Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. Today, we start a new series called LOL. Here's Pastor Ray with part one.
So I'm going to invite you to take a Bible and to turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. We're starting a new series today in my favorite book in the Bible. I love, love, love Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. This won't appear on the screen, so you're going to have to get a Bible. So hopefully you brought one. It's underneath the chair in front of you. We have some what we call pew Bibles that are there, Philippians, in the New Testament, about halfway through it. Or you can use your smartphone, your fake Bible. No, it's actually a real Bible. I use it too, so. Your tablet, whatever. And so as we read this, we do this sometimes. I want to invite you to stand just in honor of God's word. So again, stand. You're going to be sitting a long time anyway, like an hour and a half for this message. It's a long one. Got a lot to cover today. So in honor of God's word, why don't you just follow along and let me read this. It says, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I love this last verse, so why don't you read it with me? Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we begin a new series of study into this wonderful book, that you would bring spiritual revelation, illumination to us. I pray that you would help us to understand your heart through the book of Philippians, and I pray that it would be life-changing. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You can be seated again. So I'm calling this new series, Laugh Out Loud. Laugh Out Loud. And we're going to learn from Philippians, or relearn, as the case may be, how to kiss our troubles goodbye and say hello to outrageous joy. And I think that's a pretty good idea, given what's going on in the world these days. I mean, have you seen stuff happening in the world that's not too encouraging? I mean, there's instability, there's uncertainty, there's confusion. Even our leaders, even experts, don't know what to do about a lot of things. There's chaos. There's anger. Have you noticed the anger out there? It's angry out there. The increase of evil. Jesus said in the end times in Matthew 24, in the last days there will be an increase of wickedness. And I think we're seeing that increase of wickedness even as we speak. And so certainly laughing out loud wouldn't hurt. To do it a little bit more often than we do probably wouldn't hurt. In fact, it would help a whole lot. Well, Philippians will demonstrate that the practice of joy is a spiritual tonic for what ails you. Now, one of my favorite theologians, New Testament theologians, is a guy by the name of William Barclay, and this is what he writes in his commentary on the book of Philippians. He said that Philippians should be read often. It should be read often as a spiritual tonic. So, bottoms up to Philippians and to a lot more laughing out loud. Now, I want to give you kind of a broad-based premise, my fivefold premise for this series. So I'm just going to walk through these fairly quickly. So here is what I contend. Number one, I contend that joy, which is the theme of Philippians, by the way, if you haven't picked up on that already, that joy is the key to spiritual health. Now I think joy is the key to health in general. Joy is the key to physical health. There's a lot of studies that are out these days that support that claim, that we are happier, that when we're happier, when we're joyful, we actually feel better and we are better. You know, joy and happiness, it releases endorphins into the bloodstream. Endorphins speed healing and relief to the body where it's being negatively affected. And so it's the key to physical health as well. It's a key to relational health. If you're married, if you're in a relationship, a romantic relationship with someone, in a family, in a work environment, in school, whatever, in the church, when you're in a close relationship with someone, wouldn't you agree that when there's joy in that relationship, it's sure a lot better? I mean, isn't it a bummer? Isn't it a buzzkill to be with people that are just sour all the time? I mean, joy is good for our relationships. It's good for our emotional life. And so if it's good for all of those, then it's going to be good for our spiritual life as well. And our spiritual life, if we're joyful and we're healthy because of that, it's going to have a positive effect on the rest of the dimensions of our lives as well anyway. There's a famous proverb, Proverbs chapter 17, that in the usual translation says that a merry heart does good like a medicine. The translation that I chose says it this way: being cheerful keeps you healthy. It's slow death to be gloomy all the time. So if you're sitting next to someone with a gloomy face, a gloomy disposition, turn and say, "You're killing me, Smalls." It's a slow death to be gloomy all the time. Do you ever think about why God created us with the capacity to laugh? I mean, that was by God's design. It's there for a reason. He created us with a capacity for tears, and we need to cry once in a while. Our tears are really what cleanses our body, our soul, our spirit, from some of the junk that happens to us. And so crying is good once in a while. And for those of you who kind of bottle it up and don't let out your emotions and don't do it appropriately, there's negative impacts that happens to you emotionally and physically and spiritually and relationally because of that. Likewise, we need to laugh a little bit because God created us with the capacity to laugh for a reason, for a reason. Therefore, we ought to do it early and often. Christian joy is essential to Christian vitality. Christian joy is essential to Christian vitality. The second contention is this: the joy is the catalyst for a compelling witness. I don't think there's anything more compelling than a joyful Christian. That's why it's called good news of great joy. You know, it's not bad news, it's really a bummer. It's the good news of great joy. A bad news believer with a good news message is no bueno. Not very appealing. Have you ever been around someone like that? You know, they claim to be a Christian, but they're just a sourpuss all the time. You know, and when they share the gospel, it's anything but good news. Who wants to be around people like that? Now listen, once in a while, we need to share a harsh word with people. But unless you can claim plenary inspiration, like the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet of doom, the wailing prophet, the weeping prophet, or the apostle Paul when he's writing some harsh things on a bad day when he's mad at people, unless you can claim divine inspiration, you ought not to be too negative. You ought to be more positive. It's the good news that brings great joy to all the people. Genuine joy, not the flaky stuff. And, you know, not the Doris Day Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? You ever been around the people, you just know that they're fakey? They're fakey and they're flaky. But the genuine stuff is irresistible. Christian joy is essential to Christian witness. It really is. Christian joy is essential to Christian witness. Three, I contend that joy is organic to authentic faith. It's just a natural byproduct of what it means to be forgiven and rescued and brought into the family of God and thrown, and eternity thrown into boot. I mean, how could you not be joyful? It's just the organic produce of authentic faith. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is producing it in us as we cooperate with Him. The joy, the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, joy. Christian joy is essential to Christian identity. A joyless Christian is an oxymoron. Christian joy is essential to Christian identity. Number four, joy is a matter of obedience. Joy is a matter of obedience. The practice of joy, I said earlier, is the spiritual tonic for what ails you. You heard that right, the practice of joy. I think a lot of people assume that joy is just something that comes on us from the outside, that the Lord dumps a boatload of joy into our lives and therefore we are joyful, but not true. Biblical joy is not a passive notion. It's an active discipline. Joy is a spiritual discipline, the practice of joy. The Greek word for joy is charis. We get the word charismatic or charisma from it. And interestingly, it's one of those words that's both a noun and a verb. And in Philippians, it's both. It's both a noun and a verb. But one of the most famous verses on joy in Philippians uses it as a noun, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul commands the Philippians, and by extension, you and me, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm commanding you to rejoice in the Lord. Do it always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. The great Christian thinker C.S. Lewis said that we all sin needlessly disobeying this apostolic injunction to rejoice as much as by any other sin. This is the common Christian sin in the world today. The neglect of rejoicing. It's a sin. A persistently sad saint is a disobedient disciple. Now, I said a persistently sad saint because at times it's appropriate to feel sadness. When bad stuff happens, when painful things happen, when unexpected trials come our way, the immediate reaction naturally is to feel sadness, and that's okay. But if you are persistently sad, if you don't work your way through that, if you don't return to the joy of the Lord, then there's a disconnect in your life, in your faith. There's a dissonance, and I would just encourage you, if that's you, if you're a persistently sad saint, that you need to go back and check the connection to the life of the vine, the connection to the vine. The joy of the Lord will flow into your life and will dominate who you are, or it should. Christian joy is essential to Christian discipleship. That's a premise. Christian joy is essential to Christian discipleship. And then number five, and I want to unpack this a little bit more than the others. And in fact, next week we'll come back to this particular concept. But number five, I contend that joy is independent of circumstances. That's a mistake that a lot of people make. They think that what happens to me will create the opportunity for joy in my life. Happiness is built on external events. And I'm all for that. I'm in favor of happiness. I want to be happy. I want you to be happy. I think happiness is a good thing, but it is based on things that happen to us. It's based on events. And events, happy events or happiness-producing events are fleeting. They come and they go. Sometimes we get them, sometimes we don't, and we're not in control of what happens to us. Joy is based in the eternal God. That's the difference. Happiness is based on external events. Joy is rooted in the eternal God, and it's always, always, always firm and secure. It is always there. So, therefore, you can do what Paul commanded. You can rejoice in the Lord always. You're convicted that you have a conviction that that is true, that God will take care of me, that he is firm and he is secure, and therefore I can be joyful in him. Christian conviction is essential to Christian joy. I flipped that statement around from the other four so far, but Christian conviction is essential to Christian joy. And that's really what I want to talk about today as we launch this new series on joy, to be convicted of what is true. Now, I think at this point, it would be good for me to give you a definition of Christian joy. What is it? Biblical joy. What does it mean? And it is this. It is the conviction. I would encourage you to write this down. It is the conviction that God exerts ultimate control over events, repurposing them for my good and his own glory. Let me say that again. Biblical joy is a conviction. Biblical joy is the driving conviction of your life that God is in control. And as such, he exerts ultimate control, ultimate authority over the events of my life. And therefore, he will repurpose them for my good and for his own glory. That's where joy comes from. That's what joy is. As I was writing this message, studying this message and writing these thoughts down, right about the time I came to this point, in my inbox came a message. And it was from a lady named Donna. Donna's not a part of our church. In fact, she didn't hear this through a message. She wasn't listening to a podcast. She actually was reading the devotional blog that I publish online. And so I don't even know where she's from. But she had read it, and she sent me this comment, this statement. And she wrote this. She said, and she was talking about not about this verse, but about this concept of God being in control. And because of that, then we can find joy in him. And this is what she said. The conviction of God's sovereign care comforted me through my son's early death and now my grandson's. Knowing God is in control settles it. I'm sad, but it takes away the sting. I know that I will see them again someday, and I can't wait. It's the settled conviction that God works out all things for my good and for his glory. And that's Paul's theme here in Philippians. Now, I want you to, let me give you a little bit of background on Paul to help you understand this. As Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians, he is sitting in jail. He's been in jail for 4 years in a Roman jail. And he's waiting trial before Emperor Nero, who is a very, very, very bad man. You take your worst leader, the world leader that you think is the worst, whoever that might be. I'm not going to ask you to share it. Whoever you think it might be. And Nero would make them look like Mother Teresa. He was a very, very bad guy. And Paul was awaiting trial before Nero. But all of his life since he had been converted had been less than joy producing. He had been rejected by his countrymen, his fellow Jews. They had rejected him. And even at first, the Christian community held him at arm's length. They didn't want Paul to be around because they remembered that he had been a terrorist, a Christian terrorist, or a Jewish terrorist toward the Christians for a portion of his life. And so they treated him with caution. He'd experienced beatings, several beatings and imprisonments. Here, in fact, in Philippians, if you go back to the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 18 or 19, we see the setting for the launch of this church, where Paul is beaten and he's thrown in prison because of preaching the gospel. And not only is he thrown in prison, he and his partner Silas are put into stocks. And what do we find them doing? About midnight, they're singing songs, they're singing hymns, they're rejoicing when the earthquake comes and the chains and the stocks fall off and the jail opens up and they walk out, free people. By the way, the Philippian church got started there out of a ladies' Bible study. Yay, ladies. The Philippian church, one of the greatest churches in the New Testament, got started because women got together to pray. And Paul began to share the good news with them and began to teach them, and out of that formed this church. But the point being, he had been beaten and imprisoned, and that happened several times in Paul's life. He had been shipwrecked. You know, often, in fact, almost every time when our team flies to Ethiopia, we're on an airplane and we're flying across the ocean, and then we land in Ethiopia, and a lot of times we'll fly somewhere else on some sketchy airlines. And I'm always telling the Lord, hey, you got to protect us because we're doing your work. You know, just get us safely landed and safely out of there. He didn't do that for Paul. He was shipwrecked. He was lost at sea, floated up on an island a time or two. Shipwrecked. He was deprived, backstabbed, accused, abandoned, stoned, sentenced to death, and that's all on a good day. And ultimately, he was killed. He was martyred for his faith. And yet, Paul viewed all of that as a cause for joy. And what was wrong with that guy? He saw it all, the good and the bad, as a cause for joy. He was a different kind of cat, Paul was. But not only Paul, the Philippians themselves had their fair share of problems. They're really, really poor. They're living in abject poverty. So much so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is amazed that they even gave in an offering. You know, we received an offering today for the Gideons, and Paul had received an offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They were undergoing poverty and famine and persecution and economic isolation. And so Paul is going around the churches of Asia Minor, of Macedonia, and he's saying, hey, could you help me? I want to take an offering to Jerusalem for the poor there. And he was astounded that even the Philippians, as poor as they were, gave out of their poverty to comfort others in financial need. They're really, really poor. Moreover, they are being persecuted, just like Paul. We see that later on in chapter 1. And they're also under the assault of false teachers. These teachers, these false teachers that are claiming to have apostolic authority and the gift of teaching are coming into the church, and they're fouling up Christian doctrine, and it's threatening the church, and the church is being roiled and unsettled by this. And they are facing disunity within the church because there are two prominent church ladies that are going after each other. Chapter 4. Paul says to these two ladies, one is named Euodia, the other is named Syntyche, and he says, I plead with you, get along. People, can't we just get along, he says. We don't know what they were fighting about, but it was affecting the church. And when people fight within the church, when people get at it, get after each other, and get into disunity, it disrupts the whole church. I praise God that that really doesn't happen here a whole lot, very, very few times, but on occasion when there are people that kind of get at odds with each other, it's just like, oh. And I just want to say sometimes, because what happens is they lose their empathy, their ability to put themselves in the shoes of the other person and to see it from their perspective, and they kind of get in their own box of righteousness and they only see it one way and they hold firm to that and they feel righteously indignant. And it's like, I just want to say, people, can't we just get along? It roils the church. It threatens the unity of the church. And that was happening in Philippi. And yet, in spite of all of that poverty and persecution and false teaching and disunity, they had everything that they needed for joy. They too, like Paul, understood that these things are going to give way and be a cause for joy. Joy so permeates Philippians that it's become known as the letter of joy. The letter of joy. There's a commentator by the name of Richard Linsky who, in his commentary on Philippians, says this: the joy is the sunshine that spreads over all of Philippians. He says, it radiates joy, and so can you. You too can and should radiate joy. So here's the question then: how? I mean, if I am to be this walking, talking, living, breathing radiator of joy, how do I move into that? How do I do that? Well, I want to talk about that today. And let me begin by giving you an illustration from the life of Benjamin Franklin, who was giving a rousing lecture on the guarantees of the U.S. Constitution. As he ended his speech, there was a heckler in the crowd. And the heckler shouted out, these words you've just spoken don't mean nothing to us. Where's all this happiness that you say the Constitution guarantees? And Franklin said, friend, the Constitution only guarantees the right to pursue happiness. You have to catch it for yourself. That is so true. That is wisdom. You have to catch it for yourself. Biblical joy, Christian joy, you have to catch it for yourself. And so I want to give you 5 ways to catch Christian joy. There are a lot more. I only have time for 5. 5 ways to catch Christian joy. First, you catch joy by practicing God's presence. By practicing God's presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of what? Of joy. You know, one of the things that the staff prays for, plans for, week in and week out here, is that we would set the table for God to show up in these services. That you would come in here and through the singing and through the prayer time and through fellowship and through the preaching of the word, that you would just experience God. What we don't want is for you to go, oh, that music is just amazing, and that's all you think about. That's all that you walk away with. Or, wow, that prayer was just really profound, or the message was really amazing. That's not what this is all about. What we hope for is that God shows up and you experience God. And as we pray that week after week, I'm amazed at how many people will, especially newcomers, will say, I don't know what it was, but I just felt God in that place. I can't describe it, but I just felt the presence of God in church. And we say, yay, God, that's what we want more than anything else. But here's the thing. You cannot experience the presence of God like we pray for and plan for and hope for here on Sundays 24/7, because we're not together 24/7. We're not in church all the time. You don't have this great music with you all the time. You don't have the prayer of the staff in the people of God in a physical way 24/7. You don't have my phenomenal preaching with you all the time. You just can't take this with you. So this is meant for us to come together to get re-energized and to celebrate the goodness in the presence of God. So you have to figure out, how do I stay in the presence of God all week long? Paul figured that out. And he talked about that throughout the New Testament in terms of being in Christ. You notice in verse 1, he said to the saints in Philippi who are in Christ. That was a term, that was a concept that Paul used a lot. In fact, 132 times in his 13 letters, Paul used that phrase, in Christ. And it refers to the encircling presence of Jesus. I love that phrase. The encircling presence of Jesus. And joy comes by your continual awareness of Christ, his encircling presence in your life. He's over you. He's underneath you. He's before you. He's behind you. He is in you. Therefore, you are in Christ. And when you practice the presence of God like that, when you just stop and you say, in the midst of what you're going through, when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're working out, when you're doing your chores, whatever, you just stop and you say, Jesus, I know that you're with me. That's practicing the presence of God. And that's what produces joy, in your presence. It didn't say in the church service. It says in your presence, there is fullness of joy. So you catch joy by practicing God's presence. Second, you catch joy by hearing or by listening to God's voice. You catch joy by hearing God's voice. Jesus told his disciples, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. John 15:11. Jesus said, I'm speaking to you so that you can be joyful. And not just a little joyful, but have full, full joy. And so I would encourage you to ask him to speak. And then practice listening. Every time you come into a church service, I hope that you would say, God, through the music today, we're not only singing to you, but you're speaking to me. Speak to me. I want to hear what you have for me today. When we come to the prayer time, just open up your heart and say, God, speak to me today. Whoever is standing in this pulpit or in the classroom teaching you, I hope that you will come with the mindset of, God, you must want to speak to me today. And so I want to listen. So ask God to speak to you. In your everyday, ordinary life, say, God, I know you want to speak to me today. Your word says you do, so I want to listen. Practice listening because God will speak to you. You catch joy by hearing God's voice. Third, you catch joy by obeying God's word. Not only hearing it, but doing it. James talked about that. Don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of it. And then he goes on to say, if you will do that, you will be blessed in all that you do. You know, the Greek word for blessed is makarios, and it means to be hilariously happy. You know, you think blessing is this or is that. It just means to be hilariously happy because of God's abundant provision in your life. Not only physical provision, but just spiritual and emotional provision as well. Obeying God's word. Psalm 1, 1 through 2 says, I'm reading from the Living Translation, Living Bible. Oh, the joys of those who don't follow evil advice or hang with sinners or scoff at the things of God, rather they delight in the law of God or in his law. Listen, God's word is life. We need to be in it more often than we are. I think that's part of our problem. I think that's part of the problem with Christianity today, with the church today. People just don't read the Bible enough. And not only read it, absorb it. And not only absorb it, but obey it. Not only obey it, but love the Word of God. You've got to do that with the Word of God if you want the joy that it produces. Joy comes from obeying God's word. Fourth, you catch joy by embracing God's plan, especially during trials and tribulations, troubles that come your way. James 1, 2 through 3 says, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. And if your endurance is growing, you're going to develop all of the maturity of the Christian life, of the disciple. and you're going to be complete, lacking nothing. You're going to have joy. Now, there's a great verse that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. It talks about this very thing, embracing God's plan in the midst of trial. And he writes, for our light and momentary troubles. Are you kidding me? Light and momentary, Paul? You know, I just experienced this tragedy. I just experienced this loss. I just experienced this unexpected downturn, and you're calling it light and momentary? Are you kidding? Paul says, yeah, it's light and momentary compared to what you're going to get by staying true to God through your trials. For our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You got problems in your life right now? God's sovereign plan is the filter through which you can repurpose them for joy. Just learn to look at everything through the filter of God's sovereign plan. Remember the conviction that God is in control, and ultimately he will exert his authority over all of the events of your life, even the negative ones, in order to bring about good for you and glory to himself. What if we just stopped and said, wait a minute, before reacting to this situation or to this person, I'm going to look at it through the filter of God's plan. If God is in control, he has permitted this, so he must have something that he wants to do in me through this. You do that, and you are on your way to Christian joy. And then fifth, finally, you catch joy by trusting God's work. You catch joy by trusting in God's work. So we're going to come back to Philippians, and we'll end with the verse that we ended with when I read it earlier, verse 6, one of my favorite verses. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. I love that verse, don't you? Being confident that God is the great finisher. He's the great completer. You know of the amazing artist Michelangelo, who also was a bit of a theologian. And this is, he said something very, very interesting. He said, do not fret, for God did not create us just to abandon us. Your creator did not create you to abandon you. He did not start a work in you not to finish it. Michelangelo knew a little bit about starting and finishing works, and so does God. And you are God's workmanship. And he will not abandon you, but he will complete. He will bring to completion what he desires. God is the great completer. He's the great finisher. And when his song hung on the cross, one of the last things that he said was, what? It is finished. It's complete. It's perfect. If you're wrestling with imperfection of any kind in your life, not just your own imperfection, but the imperfection of living in a broken world, the imperfection of the friends and the family members and the loved ones that bring a negative influence into your life from time to time, if you're wrestling with that which is not perfect, be patient. God is not done yet. God is not done yet. He's not taken off track by what you're going through. He's at work. He's just not done yet. And because that's true, like Paul and like these Philippians, you have everything. Right now, you have everything that you need for joy. You have everything that you need for Christian joy. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I'm going to ask our servers to prepare, ask Christelle to come to the platform. But before we do, before we come to the table, I want us to return to Philippians 1 because I want us to see something that I haven't talked about yet, but it's what I would call Paul's secret to joy, Paul's secret to enduring joy. And it's easily missed, yet it's just essential to this whole concept of the laugh out loud kind of life that we're talking about here in Philippians. And here is his secret, humility. Humility. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a servant. But that's really been cleaned up from what the Greek language says. It's the word doulos, and the word doulos means a slave, And we don't like to use that word these days, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's calling himself a slave. Now Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books, letters of the New Testament. Most of our Christian theology is based on what Paul wrote. He's the most brilliant theologian ever. I would contend that perhaps, arguably, Paul is the most brilliant person, the most brilliant thinker that has ever lived. He's an amazing man. And yet he identifies himself as servant, or literally slave. Slave of Jesus Christ. There's no mention here of his Jewish pedigree, his high Jewish pedigree. There's no mention of his apostolic authority. In other books, he'll use that when he needs to bring correction and instruction and direction to a church. He will say, I'm an apostle by God's will, but he doesn't do that here. He doesn't refer to the unique revelations that Jesus himself gave to Paul. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. He said, Jesus himself gave me some surpassingly great revelations, insights. And to go along with that, he gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble because I'm like the only one that got these revelations. He doesn't mention that here. He simply says, hi, I'm Paul. I'm a slave. I understand that's not something you want to brag about most of the time. Not in that world and not today. Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a slave. That's humility. Humility. What is humility? It's putting the concerns of Christ ahead of your own agenda. You want a definition of what biblical humility is? It's that. Putting Christ's concerns ahead of your own agenda, your likes and dislikes and preferences. The cause of Christ is foremost in my life. And that is the doorway to joy. When you begin to put what Jesus wants ahead of what you want, that is the path, the doorway and the pathway to Christian joy. The early Christians had a Latin phrase that they used often to remind themselves of this kind of humility and the path to joy. And the phrase was this: to be Christ's slave is to be a king. To be a slave of Christ is to be a king. And to be a king, to receive all the blessings and privileges and attributes and abundance of what it means to live a royal life, to be his slave, to put his agenda, his concern before my own. This is the pathway to kingship, to sonship, to abundance. You miss on humility and you will whiff on joy. You know, you see that in the world today. You see people that are egomaniacs, ego-driven. It's all about them. You see that in the church sometimes. You see that in pastors sometimes as well. But I'll tell you what, you cannot have joy and be an egomaniac. You cannot have joy if ego is running the show. You miss on humility and you will miss out on joy.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.